Just checking. Right. I want to talk to you today about this mountain. Now, I said to you last week, we're going to do something with some prayer requests. And if you haven't written down your request, there is some paper and some pens on the desk immediately before the doorway that you come in. And if you haven't done anything, please nip out now and go get one. And then get it ready so that at the end of this time, we can do something with them. So I'd just like to encourage you to be part of that. I want to talk to you about this passage that Xander read to us, where Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say that it will happen, it will be done for them. Now, who has seen a mountain thrown into the sea, literally? I haven't. Have you? No, I haven't. No. Do you believe the Bible is true? Do you believe that Pauline is waving out there if the kids want to go out? I believe the Bible is true. But as translations differ in their rendering of some sentences, we must of course say that we believe the Bible is absolutely true in its original languages. We have got over 6,000 copies or fragments of the original New Testament, some of them dating back to the early part of the second century. And it's easy to find out when something has been miscopied because the other 5,000 copies reveal the error. We don't know. We do know that the original text says what it says, and we do know that we can translate it, but Greek and Hebrew languages do not have a one-word-on-one-word comparison with English. And this is why it's important that we keep on making new translations, because it helps us sometimes give a better rendering of a particular word. When I grew up, if you were a Christian, you had a King James Version. If you were at secondary school, you got a Revised Standard Version. I remember when the New International Version came out, and it revolutionized church worship as we got a really up-to-date scholarly version that came and hit our streets. Similar timing in America, the New American Standard Bible had really hit, and some of us over here were using that. But in those days, you know, there were still just a few translations. I reckon we've got over 24 modern English translations now. And the truth is, they're all good. They really are all good. But we find one that we're comfortable with, don't we? And it becomes like an old pair of slippers. And the difference between your Bible and an old pair of slippers is you don't have to wash your Bible as much as you do your old pair of slippers. But you know what? It's really important that we are comfortable with our Bibles and we read them. So do you believe the Bible to be literally true? Because I do. But what does literal mean? We need to understand what literal means. You see, was everything in the Bible intended to be literal? For example, did Jesus mean literally that if your eye offended you, that you should gouge it out with a spoon? Or or the blunt end of a piece of broccoli, or whatever you have to hand. Did Jesus really mean that we should gouge our eyes out? If he did, then I would say the church is doing really badly, because I don't see many people with an eye missing. If that was literally the case, then we would all have to be doing pirate jokes, wouldn't we? We'd have our eye patches on and, "Aye, me hearties, aye, and me parrot is here with me." And we would have to be doing all sorts of, because we would be having an eye missing. And many of us would have lost both of them. But does it literally mean that we are supposed to gouge our eye out? So does Jesus literally mean this mountain will be cast into the sea? Or is he talking metaphorically? And we can talk metaphorically. So what I would like us to do today is very briefly look at the possibilities of what Jesus meant. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Jesus talked about the death of trees in different places. And on this particular instance, Peter is raising the issue because he's noticed that Jesus cursed a fig tree in the morning, and in the evening it's dead. It's withered. And things like that don't happen that quickly. It was a miraculous instance. Jesus talked about trees in different instances. Like, for example, the landowner who said to his servant, "This tree has not brought me any fruit. Let's cut it down and use the land for something better." But his servant said to him, "Look, let's just fertilize it another year and give it one more year." And Jesus seems to use trees and mountains in some of the ways he talks. Clearly, fruitless trees have no ultimate benefit. And Jesus says they will be burnt. He says, "If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown down and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned." So Jesus was talking about a mountain here, but was it a real mountain? Was he being literal? Was he being metaphorical? If he was being literal, which mountain did he mean? For that, we would need to know which mountain he was stood on. So, there are three mountains in the area where Jesus was. The Mount of Olives is my next slide. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This was the place where Jesus faced what was to come. You know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus came and saw all what was about to happen to him, and it was like a huge weight on him, and he sweat drops of blood. The mountain, which was the Mount of Olives, could have been a mountain that Jesus was on when he said this, and he could have been saying that if you say to this mountain, "Be thrown into the sea," it will be. Sounds possible, but was it that mountain? The next slide was Mount Golgotha. Now, we know it was Mount Golgotha because it's called Mount Golgotha, and it's just outside Jerusalem, and they took Jesus there to have him crucified. So the mountain where Gethsemane was, the Mount of Olives, that was a mountain of trauma, a mountain where Jesus faced which was to come. Mount Golgotha was where Jesus won his ultimate victory. The Bible tells us the devil would never have had it happen had he realized. But the devil was not party to God's plan. But if this mountain was the mountain that Jesus was saying you could cast it into the sea, then we would be casting away, as it were, the memory of our salvation and of the power of the cross. It was a tremendous victory place, was Mount Golgotha. You know, I have a real trouble as a Christian at Easter. I really do. I've just got to be absolutely honest with you. I love Easter morning, but I really struggle on Good Friday. I really struggle to have a meeting where we come in and we look a bit miserable and we talk about, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? It's never worked for me. You know, myself personally, I just like saying, let's go to Easter Sunday and let's rejoice, because we know what happens on Good Friday anyway. And the matter of fact is that Jesus overcame death, hell, and Satan himself on the cross. And he sealed that deal by his being raised from the dead. So Mount Golgotha is a mountain of sin. And the truth is, that's a mountain which, if it's just a mountain of sin, we do want that cast into the sea. And there's a scripture that talks about casting our sins into the depth of the sea of God's forgetfulness. And that's good, isn't it? So if he's going to mean a mountain, maybe he means this mountain. The third and final option on mountains is the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount these days is where there's a huge mosque and a bit of the old temple leaning against it, so to speak. And it's a place where Jews go to pray against the Wailing Wall. It's a place which is memorable for Christians too. But it's a place that represents the old covenant. And I'm sure with me, you will say today, thank God for the new covenant. We've got the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses away all sin. We don't need the blood of sheep and of goats. The old covenant worship had to take place on the Temple Mount. It was required that you came to the Temple Mount a few times a year for worship. But new covenant worship will take place anywhere. Now, we know that because Jesus talked about that to the Samaritan woman, didn't he? And he said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, that's Mount Samaria, nor in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Jesus said to her that there was a mountain which was about to lose its significance because a new covenant had come along. And the new covenant no longer required you to worship at the Temple Mount. Funnily enough, the fig tree is a metaphorical symbol of Jerusalem throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered and died. And we're having this conversation today because Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, it will be cast into the sea. And that is all key to the fact that Jesus might well have been talking about the Temple Mount. In fact, if you really study this chapter, commentators largely agree that Jesus was talking about the Temple Mount. And Jesus was prophetically speaking of the end of a season of worship, that the Temple Mount would no longer be a place of worship. And this passage includes the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 56, verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And the destruction of the temple is mentioned in the same Jeremiah passage that I just read to you then. "Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name," the temple. "And the temple that you trust in, this place I gave to you and your ancestors." And I could go on listing you linkages between Old Testament prophecy and what Jesus said here. Most commentators see a reference to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that they had in Jesus's time. So the disciples, when they were talking about the scriptures, were generally talking about the Septuagint. And I've got a couple of English translations of the Septuagint, and it's just like reading another Old Testament version, really. But it is quite clear in this passage that Jesus is referring back to Zechariah 1 verse 4, where it talks about the mountain being split open. Rather than being cast in the sea, it talks about the mountain being split. The prayer here is almost a Passover prayer. It's a prayer about the kingdom of God coming. And though the Jews saw this as a prophecy of great changes in the earth and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus is talking about great changes in the people. A move from temple to church. A move from having to go to a geographical point to worship God to being able to worship God anywhere. To being together being the point, being church together being the point, that we together can worship God, and it doesn't matter whether we're doing it in a community centre, a hotel, in a building that has been defined for worship, or it doesn't matter if we're doing it outside in the open air. The issue is that we're together and we're worshipping Jesus together. And let me suggest to you, isn't it wonderful to have Gwen back with us today? Yeah, great. Great to have you back, Gwen. It's wonderful. You know, it's wonderful when everyone comes back to church. And I know that this last year and a half has been hell. And I know, I mean, there have been a lot of times I have been grateful that we haven't been able to be open. But, you know, we are open now, and thank God we're open. And thank God for that, because tonight we're going to have a great 90 minutes of worship with Libby at the keys, Ariel at the thingy, and the itching her tummy. Yeah, I know what I mean. We're going to have a great time tonight. Three churches coming together to worship God. That's going to be a fabulous opportunity. But you know, realistically and in reality, it's about time the church started meeting together. It really is. Some churches, particularly those who meet regularly in schools, are still having difficulty starting things going again. And we need to pray for them. Elim have moved from Archbishops to the Novotel, and got a sign up now, and that's lovely, fantastic. And we bless Elim in the name of Jesus. But you know, whatever it is, the church needs to get together. And we're so glad that you're here. And if you're watching online, God bless you too. But we want to invite you, come and join us, because God is with us. And if you're double jabbed, and most of us are these days, you know, frankly, we're pretty safe in here. We're even singing with our masks on. But we're doing that to Jesus. And quite frankly, I'm quite comfortable with that now. I never thought I would be, but there you are. So, Can you see when Jesus is saying this to disciples? If you say to this mountain, in your mind, what is Jesus doing with his hand? Is Jesus pointing? Is Jesus pointing at the temple? Is he pointing towards Golgotha? Is he pointing towards Gethsemane? Can you see him pointing somewhere? Or is he not pointing? If he's talking about this mountain, you would sort of think he's pointing at it. Maybe he is pointing at the Temple Mount, because that is a majority of what commentators say. And these are more learned people than I. But really, is that all it means? And if that is what it means, is that the only thing it means? Jesus is clearly linking our prayers to this. My last point is a metaphor. Metaphors be with you. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that one person that laughed. So Jesus, I would suggest to you, is referring to a particular mountain, the Temple Mount, and saying that its days are over. So this scripture is about a particular mountain that has had its day, but clearly it is still also metaphorical, because the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was never literally thrown into the sea. So what is the sum total of what Jesus is saying? Unless Jesus is using the language of metaphor here, there is nothing really for us, because the temple's long gone, and well, there's that little bit of it we can still see today, the Wailing Wall. And frankly, it's not really been relevant to any of us anyway, as with a Christian background. But the metaphorical use of this phrase is intensely powerful. You see, there are lots of other similar uses of metaphor in the Bible, which we don't even balk at, we don't think twice about. What about Moses? What about the children of Israel in front of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them? What does Moses say to them? He says, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Well, you see, that wasn't quite true, because they saw their bodies floating on the Red Sea the following day. So they did actually see them again. But you know what he meant? He meant you'll never see them alive again. And the truth is that Moses was speaking metaphorically at that time, but it became a reality in them when they stepped into the Red Sea. And this is true for us today about the promises of God, is that when we take a step into the seabed, we enter the reality of the promise. And when we cast a mountain into the sea, we are taking a step into the dependence on Jesus that he will do what he said he will do. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We must believe Jesus. When he says to you, speak to this mountain and it will be cast into the sea, we need to believe that this mountain or this Egyptian, and if you're Egyptian or Egyptian relatives, God bless you. I know an Egyptian personally, very lovely person, you know, but we're talking metaphorically when we use the term Egyptian. We're talking about an Egyptian as being someone who enslaves you, someone who mistreats you, someone who is a wicked person. And I'm not saying that about modern Egyptians. I'm saying that metaphorically. And we need to understand the use of metaphor in the Bible is not an excuse for promises to be argued away. It is a reality that allows us to enter the full power of promises and receive the promises from Jesus. Because if this metaphor is not a metaphor, and if it just means the Temple Mount, it doesn't help us a real lot today. But if this metaphor is we can speak to a mountain that we are facing, we can speak to a problem that is in front of us, then we have a mighty, powerful promise to use. Last night, I wasn't quite ready for bed when Pauline went to bed, so I sat down with a book that had arrived, and I read it cover to cover, 122 pages, because I just couldn't put it down. It was full of amazing answers to prayer. And in it, this woman writes that she took her two sons, who were into mountaineering, to the base of a mountain, and they were going to go up and come down in a day. It wasn't an enormous mountain. And she was going to meet them at 8 p.m. And at 8 p.m., they weren't there. And she said, Jesus, what do I do now? Do I call out the mountain rescue team? Do I reach out for help? Do I call the police? What do I do? They have not returned. Anything could have happened to them. And Jesus just whispered in her ear and he said, don't worry, they'll be an hour late. And at 9 p.m., she had her binoculars out up the mountain, and she saw two figures coming towards her. And she said, Lord Jesus, thank you for that. I was silly not to trust you. And, you know, these people went up a mountain and came down it in a day, but they were later than they'd said they would be. But Jesus protected them. And this woman heard Jesus say to her, it's okay, they're fine. And we need to get ourselves in a position where we hear God too. Don't approach prayer without hope. People say you just need faith. Can I say to you, unless you have hope, faith won't work. Because hope has got to say, I have an expectation of the goodness of God in the land of the living. That is what hope means in our Greek New Testament. The word we translate as hope means a confident expectation of the goodness of God in the land of living. If we don't have hope, where's faith got to do it? How's faith going to get established? With hope, we then couple that with faith. And faith holds on to the promise of God and says, God, you have promised me this, and I believe in your promise. And today, I want to say that the goodness of God is with us. And he is with us, and he will deal with our problems. And you know what? Sometimes our problems do not go away in a hurry. Steve Jones, 2.5 years, gone from being dying on the roadside to having a new job and a PhD. It's wonderful. It's absolutely brilliant. Sandra got rescued this week as you prayed. We need to remember that the power of prayer is enormous, and therefore we ought to resort to prayer at the first instance. Now look, if one of you keels over, I will do for you what I hope you would do for me, which is I'll ring the ambulance straight away and then I'm going to pray for you. Well, I'm probably going to pray for you quickly while I'm dialing, and then I'm going to spend all the time praying for you while they come. And if you get up off the floor and you're restored, that's fabulous. I'll just apologize to the ambulance. But it's really important that we are practical in our faith, but that we resort to prayer in the first instance. Unless we pray, nothing changes. Nothing changes. I can take you to every revival in recorded history, And I can promise you that we will find it started with prayer. The Scottish revival started with two women in a room praying. The Welsh revival was very similar. The truth is that revivals in our nation, like the great renewal of the 80s, you know, when in 1980 that book was published, Towards the Dawn, that told us that we were hitting 2% of people in church. 2%! And that we needed to turn it round. People started praying. And we got Billy Graham to come along. And we had these fantastic missions. And by 85, 86, people were getting saved. By the 90s, we had whole new denominations. I was talking to someone from the probation services that are in this building now, Monday to Friday. And I was saying to them, yeah, well, I appreciate the Methodist Church are in decline. I appreciate that. I appreciate that very many of the denominations are. But the Pentecostals and the new churches, those that have come around in the last 100 years, they're not in decline. In fact, they're showing real growth. And in fact, growth in our nation of the Church of God is continual. Now, we might still only be touching 10% of the population. And that means there are 90% to play for. But you know, that's a lot better than the 2% we had in the 1980s. And thank God for that. But in all of these things, we need to pray, because there's a mountain of unbelief, a mountain of secularism, a mountain of atheism that needs casting into the sea. And we are the only people that can do it. And we need to do it by prayer, and we need to do it by witness. And remember that the book of Revelation says they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And we have to use both of these things. So what does Jesus tell us to do when he says, speak to this mountain? He says something very challenging. He says, speak. Now, sometimes we're a bit afraid of speaking. Sometimes we don't want to say anything in public. Sometimes we barely want to say anything in private. If I say to you, as I often say, for example, at Amana House when I'm speaking to the residents there, I say to them, go into your room and talk to Jesus. No one will hear you, but Jesus will. And you know something? We need to recognize that we need to speak. We need to say something. And when we are facing all types of problems, and we have problems as a local church, I'll go over those with you in a minute, but we need to speak to those problems. We do. We need to tell them who's boss. Who's boss? Jesus. God's boss. And they have to bow, like everyone has to bow to the name of Jesus. Even those people that resist him tooth and nail in this life, when the judgment comes, they will bow their knee to Jesus. He says two other things. He says, believe that you have received. Now this is tough. If you are a bit embarrassed about speaking, then you might be very embarrassed about believing. You see, how can you believe that something hasn't happened? How can you believe it will happen? Well, you see, that is what's called a step of faith. No one can please God without faith. I read that to you a minute ago. We have to please God, and that means taking steps of faith. When I was 8.5 years old, I took a step of faith. I believed that Jesus had died for my sins and he would forgive me if I called out on his name. I called out on his name. He did forgive me. And you know what? I have been living on the back of that faith since 1968. And I want you to know that we can take a step of faith. If you can believe that Jesus can forgive you, then you can believe anything. Because quite frankly, it's a miracle that Jesus has forgiven you. It's certainly a miracle that he's forgiven me. And if we can believe for that miracle, other things pale into insignificance against that. The third thing Jesus asks us to do is maybe the hardest of all. You say, hang on, Steve, this speaking to things and believing things, that's hard. You're saying this one's harder? Yeah, I am. Jesus says, forgive. He actually says that you must forgive others for your mountain to go into the sea. Forgiveness is so vital. Miracles and healings without forgiveness are a short-lived thing that only damages the church. We need to be a forgiving people. In fact, forgiveness is essential to the Christian life. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives us the pattern for prayer, and he says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And that's a tough line from Jesus. It's a tough line. But if we're going to believe we're going to be forgiven, we have to also believe that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't mean you have to become stupid. If you forgive a debt, you don't have to lend again. Now, some of you struggle with this. If you have been stabbed in the back by a friend, then forgiving them doesn't mean that you have to allow them to do it again. In fact, you don't buy them knives for Christmas. Some people I know believe that you should. Well, I don't believe that, because wisdom comes through experience, and wisdom tells me that person has a problem with knifing me in the back, therefore I'm not going to buy them a set of stainless steel ones. Well, that's the truth. We learn not to turn our backs on them. You see, that isn't being unforgiving. Forgiving is me choosing, I forgive you for what you said about me. I forgive you for what you did. I choose to forgive. Sometimes it's hard for me to work out that choice, but I will work it out because Jesus requires that I do it. And we will do that together if we choose forgiveness. But we don't have to become stupid. It just means that we can go and stand in the same room as people as they sharpen their knives, but we just don't turn our back to them. Metaphorically, Jesus was saying to us today, your problem, it can be cast into the sea. I told you last week what happened the last time we did this, which is years ago. And the last time, we had an enormous need met within 6 days, 5 days. 5 days later, I was driving a new car. Or, to be more accurate, Pauline was. Today, as a church, we're facing an issue. We can't use this building Monday to Friday at all. We've got a little bit of access on Saturdays. But basically, this is a Sunday building, and I have an office at the back, and even going to the toilet or going to the kitchen, I feel a little bit in trepidation because I've got to walk through people and the stuff going on. And I just want to say God is being good to us so far, because we aren't out on our ear. We do have somewhere. I want to say the people that I'm dealing with in the probation service in general are really nice, actually. And a lot of them are used to working in partnership in sharing buildings. So I'm not being remotely critical of them. We've got somewhere for halves to start on Tuesday. We're going across there to the Hilton. It's great, isn't it? But in all of these things, something isn't quite right somewhere. And I am praying that God will give me a new place to work from. a new office, we need a little bit more room for books. My library's here. You know, we do need a bit more space. And I just want to say to you, we're okay right at the moment, but the leadership group of the church feel that we should be focusing on finding an alternative. That's the mountain that I'm facing right now. Now, have I got personal needs? Well, yeah, but right now that's my big mountain. I'm facing that mountain. I want it cast into the sea. I want us to have a building that we can call our own. And if that means us actually for the first time ever buying bricks and mortar, well, that will need a miracle because we haven't got any real money. I mean, until a few years ago, some months there would be no money for me to get paid with. And since those days, I've had a pay rise. And thank God for that. I thank God for the generosity of this church. But you know, this is not a time when I have to look, can we run payroll on the computer or not? Is there enough money? Because actually, for several years now, there has always been enough money to pay me my salary every month. And I thank God for that. God is good. God is really good. But is there enough money for us to go out and lap a deposit on something, or even more, pay for something? No, there isn't. Is there enough money for us to rent a building at commercial rates? Well, there's probably enough for us to do it for a month or two, but then there's none. And we're talking about something a little bit more permanent. Now, that's my mountain today. Now, I'm not asking you to tell me what your mountain is. Last time, I didn't tell you what my mountain was. But I'm telling you that because that's a mountain that has an impact on all of us here. And I want you to share with me the desire to see that mountain cast into the sea. The mountain of home. The mountain of a place to worship, a place to minister from, a place where you can drop in, a place where the coffee is all was on. I want us to have a place like that right now. And this is a huge challenge. You know, if all of us emptied our bank accounts today, would there be enough? I doubt it. I really doubt it. But you know, I think back to Foxwood when we were first getting going and we didn't have any PA equipment. And everything was dependent on how loud I could shout. Some of you can remember that. But you know what? God said to me, order it. Now I pray to God that he doesn't ask me to go and order a building that we haven't got any money for, because I don't want to have to go through that again. But maybe we will go there, I don't know. But you know, I ordered that, and then it was delivered on the Saturday. And on the Sunday morning, Paul came up to me and said, Stephen, you need to have a look what's in the offering basket. And you know what? We had had people give us £2,000 towards this £3,500 PA equipment. But that was all gone now, and we needed £1,500, and I'd written the check the day before. And we got the stuff, and we got it set up that morning, and we prayed over it and blessed it, but we still were £1,500 short in the bank. And in that offering that day, there was a check from a woman who was penniless. A woman who lived on benefit, a woman who was disabled, a woman who was desperately hard up. And that same week, her husband had finally agreed a divorce, even though they'd been separated for over a decade. And that very week, the settlement had come through for £15,000, and she tithed it that day, £1,500, and that day, well, the following morning, I was outside the bank at 9:30, and I banked it, and that cheque chased through the system as the check did that we'd written, and we were absolutely fine because God provided. We spoke to that mountain that day. We believe that God has called us to have some PA equipment, and we had good PA equipment. And do you know what? These two speakers are still the two speakers that we bought that day. God is good. I mean, they've lasted us now 17 years. It's pretty good going, isn't it? And what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, we need to pray. Now, if you haven't, if you want to be part of this praying to this mountain and you haven't done it yet, I'd like you to come forward and put your prayer on that. Now, I am never going to look at these, I promise you. I've told you what mine is. I don't want to know what yours is. But these are issues of prayer, and we're going to give them to God, and we're going to speak to this mountain. And do you know what? By this time next week, some of you are going to be testifying that God has answered. I believe that. I really do believe that. And I believe that we are going to have a church breakthrough that sorts out our home place, that sorts out where my office is going to be, where my library is going to be. Just so you know, I've launched this YouTube channel called Pastor's Library, and they come out every Wednesday, and we've had the first 2 weeks, and these are up there now, and we're going to keep on building with that. And 93 people so far have watched the first week, and that's nothing in the world, in the realms of YouTube, but it's about 70 more than I was expecting. And I have to say to you, it's a very specialized field. It's talking about Christian theology books. And I do feel, as I've got a room full of them, I have a certain amount of expertise in that. And, you know, Pastor's Library only happens because your pastor has got a library. So with all of this stuff, we need a place. It would be really lovely if we didn't have to come in on a Sunday morning not quite knowing what it was going to be like and set it all up. And Paul Anderson, who was always set up for 18 years, even when he hasn't had anyone to help him, and I think you should give him a round of applause for this. Paul Anderson came in here this morning and he did the whole front himself. And God bless you, Paul. And you know what? It took me 90 minutes to find two missing tables that had got moved, but I found them. And, you know, God is with us and he's helping us. And so I'm pointing to this mountain, just as I believe Jesus was pointing to a mountain when he spoke. And I'm going to pray now, and what I'd like you to do, and you know, this isn't a command from your pastor. I want to suggest you do this if you want to do. Why don't you reach out your hand from where you are and point at this? Lord Jesus, you said if you spoke to this mountain and believed and forgave, it would be cast into the sea. Lord Jesus, right now, if anyone has sinned against me, I forgive them in the name of Jesus. Lord, I believe you will do according to your word. And so, Lord, I am speaking to this mountain right now, and I'm saying, mountain, be cast into the sea. We don't want to know any more about you. We're just saying, Lord Jesus, will you speak to our needs? Lord, to the needs of Nalini and Zach, who are not with us this morning, but have sent their message. Lord, to the needs of all who have a problem today, we reach out and we say, be cast into the sea. Lord Jesus, for this church's need right now, we say, be cast into the sea. We speak a proper home for us. We speak a warm home. We speak a place where we can comfortably worship you and meat during the week. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. And Lord, right now I want to say thank you for dealing with this stuff. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with it. Lord, we surrender it all to you. And Lord, we will not fret. Lord, this is hard for me, but I am saying I will not fret about this. I will not fret about this because Jesus is Lord over it. I will not fret about something which has been thrown into the sea. Lord Jesus, set us free from all of the things that hinder us and hold us back. And Lord, I'm just praying powerfully now for each one in this room, for each one online. If you're online and you couldn't do this, I'm just saying, put it down before God now, and this prayer will cover it too. Lord Jesus, we ask you right now that you will deal with mountains, now and forever. And Lord, I'm just praying the power of God on families, the power of God, the blessing of God on each and every one. Oh Lord, will you do this now? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Libby, do you want to come and sing? Do you believe that? And I've got new anointing oil. And that means that very soon I'm going to be anointing you with oil.
Forgiveness, the kindness I God, we thank you so much for this time that we've had together today to fix our hearts and minds on you. And Lord, we just thank you for the works that you are doing. We thank you that in all things you're working for our good. Lord, we thank you that we can put all our hope and trust in you. And Lord, I just pray over your people as we depart this place now, that you would just fill their hearts with peace, joy and strength. Lord, that we'd remember that we have the weapon of your word as we face the fights that we face this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please come and join us tonight if you can make it. 6:30 p.m. we'll be joining with the Vine Church and Living Word Church, and we're going to really lift his name on high in this place tonight. God bless.